It is so important that we see the first day of the week as a gift. We oftentimes say we have an opportunity to gather, to encourage one another, and to worship God. And in a way, opportunities are gifts. And that's how we should see this kind of gathering and be appreciative of it, be appreciative of God and of one another. So thank you for being here. Have you had dark days? Well, of course you have. They vary from person to person, they vary in intensity, they vary in length, but we've all experienced dark days. Well, days don't get any darker than the days of Jeremiah and those who were the survivors of the Babylonian conquest of Judah and what they're facing. And I turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 39 and 40 that will set up what we're going to look at today. And it is fitting we're looking at Jeremiah after the Bible class this morning and after the very good comments that have sprung from Jeremiah so far in our service. In Jeremiah chapters 39 and 40, that's what's happening. The Babylonians have had control of Judah for many, many years, but they have tired of the king of Judah consistently resisting them, and they've replaced a king or two, but now they're tired of it. And they're going to wipe out Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's experiencing that. And we read a summary of it. This is one of many summaries all through different parts of the Bible about the fall of Jerusalem. We read in Jeremiah 39, verse 6, "The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah," that's the king, "at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon." How would you like to see one of the last things that you see your sons slaughtered? "The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." Jeremiah is among those people. And there are two counts here, really close together, of what happened to Jeremiah, and they can be harmonized. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar the king ordered the captain of the guard to release Jeremiah and treat him well. And then we find in chapter 40 how this specifically was done. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 6. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place.'" Now let's pause there for a second. This is our reading coming up. It's the captain of the guard of the Babylonians who comments on how that this was God's judgment on his people. Isn't that fascinating? And he's exactly right. But of course, this was the message Jeremiah had been preaching all along. Verse 3, "The Lord has brought it about and has done as he has said, because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. And now, behold, I release you," speaking to Jeremiah, "I release you today from the chains of your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come. And I will look after you well, but if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it's good and right to go. And if you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. Now, two things are happening here. The first is the tragedy of tragedies in the Old Testament. In the coming weeks, we will read, and I hope to have at least one sermon. Sort of depends on my potential grandbaby, what she decides to do, where I'll be in the next few weeks. Okay. But we'll try to have one sermon from the Lamentations. Lamentations of Jeremiah. They're some of the saddest, bleakest lines you'll read in the Bible. It is searing poetic verse about the fall of Jerusalem and the rubble and the sadness that was left. It will describe the pitiful state of Judah after this final stage of invasion. How dark, how very dark these days were for these people. But you also see something very unique here happening to Jeremiah. Who among the people of Judah were the Babylonians telling, "Oh, you're free to go, and you can come with us, and we'll take care of you, or you can stay in the land, or you can just go wherever you want to go"? None of them were being told that. They were being told what to do, but not Jeremiah. And though Jeremiah is feeling the pain of his people, he chooses to stay in the land. Some days before this, he bought a piece of real estate outside of Jerusalem. Why would he do that when he knew full well Judah was going to be wiped out and Jerusalem destroyed? And how could he keep going? Well, as a prophet, he saw better days coming. And Jeremiah, by his experience, is even demonstrating, he's personifying, that in the midst of these dark days, better days are coming. So this is our sermon for this month about this series of studies and readings and classes and sermons about ancient prophets for today's believer. And do we not now, in August of 2024, really appreciate that the ancient prophets are for today's believer? They are so much the case. So I want you to go with me to Jeremiah 31, which is a very important part of the Bible overall. And I want you to examine it in the context of what's going on that we know now so well, and that is the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel, weeping, and it's heard in Ramah. Ramah was a town north of Jerusalem, about 6 miles. And it was on a road leading to the capital city. Matter of fact, some scholars think that Ramah was one of the locations they used to process out the exiles. You know, like Ellis Island was a place where they processed immigrants into the United States, late 19th, early 20th century. Ramah was a station, a center they used to chain up those captives and haul them off to captivity in Babylon. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was one of the mothers of the children of Israel. Jacob, later called Israel, had these 12 sons. that produced the families that produced the 12 tribes of Israel, thus the Israelites. And Rachel was one of the mothers of two of the children. I don't want to get into that, why she's one of the mothers. We'll be here all day. Okay? But she's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And it's while she's giving birth to Benjamin, she dies. So, in Genesis 35, when she dies, it's her family and her children that are weeping for her, right? Well, she died a few miles south of Jerusalem, on a road leading into Jerusalem. Later, it would be called Jerusalem. And she died at a place, according to Genesis 35, named Ephrath, which later on, Ephrath will be known as Bethlehem. Why is this here? Rachel, as the maternal ancestor of the tribe of Benjamin, who now has been rolled into Judah. Benjamin was one of the tribes left with Judah. So what she is, Rachel is a symbolic mother of Israel at this point. And Rachel is weeping for her children. She's weeping for Israel because of the catastrophe that's come upon her. Because as it says there in verse 15, because they are no more, so many Israelites will perish in this last phase of Babylonian conquest. But there is another biblical connection. It's in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus has been born and the wise men come looking for him to worship him, following a star, and they inquire of him in Jerusalem, and the word gets to King Herod, that vicious, awful, evil man, Herod. And he is filled with paranoia like he was often in his life, at one time killing his wife and his own sons because he thought they were plotting against him. And so he decides, though the wise men don't cooperate, to make sure that this Messiah who was to be born is not going to be his rival. And though Jesus and his parents are led to safety to Egypt by the help of an angel, this is what happens. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, mothers weeping for their children. This slaughter in Bethlehem brought on great suffering. So at the very onset of the Messiah being on earth, yes, it's accompanied by the angelic hosts singing before the shepherds. It's accompanied by these wise men coming from afar and all these incredible events. But also the coming of the Messiah was accompanied by suffering and death on a painful magnitude. And appropriately so, because the Messiah would experience suffering death and death on an incredible magnitude. And yes, indeed, Jeremiah and the people of his day face great suffering and death. But we know from the rest of the Bible that the Christ was not just about suffering and death. Matter of fact, his suffering and death was to an end. The Christ was not just about dark days, but his dark days of suffering and death would bring about better days. Go back with me to Jeremiah 31, where we see that being the case. Verse 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Now, we departed and went over to Matthew for a moment, but do you understand that those two statements by the Lord, don't weep, there's reward for your work, the children are coming back, there's hope for your future. It said immediately after the statement that Rachel was weeping for her children. What a jerk in the other direction this is. That there would come a reason not to weep. Rachel's children one day would come home and be restored. We read from verse 23 to 26 more of this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Oh, Jeremiah was getting these messages through a dream that he would speak to the people and write down. He's speaking of how that one day there's coming a time when the mother of Israel will weep for her lost children. But also he is told, he hears the voice of the Lord, and he has this picture of Judah being restored and the land being a wonderful place again. Is this merely depicting the return one day, about 70 years later, of a remnant of this people that will be known from basically here on out as the Jewish people? Coming back to Judea. Is this talking about a glorious return for them? Well, their return to the land will actually be a struggle. It won't be a paradise. And the key is in verse 26 where it says that it's the soul, the weary soul that will be satisfied. And the languishing soul that will be restored or replenished. That's a key. He says more about this return in verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Will a literal house of Israel and Judah be destroyed? That's interesting. He talks about Israel and Judah. It's been almost 150 years since the Assyrians wiped out Assyria and just spread them all over. Wiped out Israel and spread them all over. Now God is talking about not just returning Judah, but returning the house of Israel. It's all encompassing. Historically, most of Israel, the vast majority of Israel, they were thrown into the wind like a bag of feathers. And Judah would limp back. Small and weak will they be for centuries. How would God rebuild Israel and Judah in such glorious fashion? Well, this is where in the Bible we need to start redefining something. Israel and Judah is not the technical, biological, bloodline descendants of Israel. Israel and Judah now needs to be understood as a reference to the people of God. Israel and Judah were the people of God, the chosen people of God with whom He made a covenant. But now we begin to use Israel and Judah in a way that means the people of God, but it has nothing to do with the bloodline. And we know that because of what happens in the next few verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. You see, beyond the dark days of the invasion and the captivity, Jeremiah is given a light that's radiating from the future. Behold, the days are coming. What will come in those days? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You see, the house of Israel and Judah is going to be something different. And we know it's going to be something different because there's going to be a whole new covenant. And we know it's a new covenant because he specifies it's not the covenant that was made at Sinai through Moses. It's going to be something completely new. Which means the people are going to be something completely new. They will not be born into God's kingdom. And thus, when they get a certain age, oh, by the way, you're an Israelite. We have a covenant with God. Who's God? Well, he's the one that made everything, and he's the one that delivered us from Egypt, and he's the one that has given us a law to live by. You see, you're part of God's people, but you don't even know who God is. That's what you're going to have to tell a kid. You're part of God's people, but you don't even know who God is, and this is imaginary, and there's no child back here. I just want you to know. Do you understand how that worked in Israel? You were the people of God, but then you had to learn what that meant, who God was. Oh, it's going to be different. By the very fact that you're the people of God, by the very fact that you have a covenant with Him, you already know who God is. You already have in your heart His commandments. You already are His people, and you completely understand who He is, and you understand your connection to Him, and nobody has to tell you that. Because it's a different kind of people, and a different kind of covenant, a different kind of kingdom. And here is the brightest light of all. Through this covenant, for these people, their sins will be completely forgiven and remembered no more. A new covenant people whose sins are forgiven and remembered no more. When would these days come that are coming? How would they come? Who would bring these days in? Jesus came preaching, repent for the kingdom is at hand. In other words, something's coming. What's coming? A new kingdom, a new rule. He says that at the end, at the beginning of his work, his ministry, and at the end, after all his teaching and his miracles, signs, and wonders, he, like Jeremiah, had clashed with the leaders of his day. They have plotted to kill him, and he eats the Passover. The event that had triggered the covenant God made with the Israelites. He's eating the Passover, and in that Passover, he speaks of a new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, at this eating of the Passover, the night that he was betrayed and arrested. In Luke 22, verse 20, and likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Moses slaughtered an animal and sprinkled the blood on the people and on the book of the covenant in Exodus 24 to create a new people and a new covenant. God sprinkled the blood of his own son from his human body on the cross, sealing a new covenant. One of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. Not only of its sacredness, but also of its magnitude and whom it will cover. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel," and here Israel here means the physical Israel, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Gentiles? Non-Jewish people by their blood? "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Now we have the Jeremiah 31 Israel. It's the Israel of the new covenant. "All in this way will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What Jeremiah 31 is talking about, what Luke 22 is talking about, and what Romans 11 is talking about, is how that God would, through Christ, create a new Israel, a new body of His people, through the covenant that would be sealed by the blood of His very Son. And it was not just for Jewish people who would turn and accept this covenant. They could, but also even Jews, or rather Gentiles, non-Jews, could do that. All peoples, including Gentiles, could enjoy this new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews, by the Spirit, writes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. You got two things. You got one that's and one that's better. Which one do you want? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Some of the Jewish people who had turned to Christ were tempted to go back because they were being persecuted. And this writer is writing to say, we have a better covenant in Christ. Don't give that up. It's a better covenant because anybody can be part of it. It's a better covenant because those who are in that covenant relationship are sincerely devoted to Him. They know the Lord and His commandments are in their heart. And it's a better covenant because it's through the blood of the Lamb of God, not through animal blood. And it's blood that's so strong that it can cleanse us of all of our sins. So there's two conclusions to all of this. One is, it's us. We are the people of the better days. We're the people of the new covenant. Jeremiah is writing about us. In Christ, we are that Israel and Judah. Everything that you read in the Old Testament is describing but the steps that lead to our days and our covenant with God. We look back and we think, yeah, the people at Sinai and the people under David's leadership and the people under Hezekiah's leadership and Josiah, you know, they're the people of God, and you know, that's what God intended, and that's just it. They're the people of God. They had the covenant of Sinai. They're it. That's what we do. We look back and we think that. That's not how the prophets thought. Those prophets of Israel looked to our day and saw that our day was it. It being the final and ultimate plan to make for God a real people for Himself forever. In Christ, we are the people of that covenant. I want you to reverse something. We look into these scriptures like we're looking into a window and we're this poor little urchin on the street looking in at the bakery. We look into it and, oh, those people back then, oh. Well, that's not what's happening. They're looking back at us and saying, you're it. You're the people of God. You're the ultimate product of God making a people. The Bible starts off with humans sinning against God and humans being separated from God. And the rest of the Bible, God is trying to make a people who would come back and be His. We're it through the new covenant of Christ. And it's not merely those of us living in 2024. It's everyone who has lived this side of the cross. You're like, well, that's a lot of time and a lot of people. Well, so what? The quantity here does not matter. And compared to how many people have lived, it's not that many people. And compared to eternity, it's not that much time. We're in those days. If we could meet Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Jeremiah, or Daniel, we would say to them like, wow, nice to meet you. You had a great mission from God, and you did so well of carrying it out. You know what they would say to us? They would say, wow, you know all about the Christ. We just had these little peeks. We just had tidbits. We had glimpses. You know all about the Christ. And you are the true Israel. We attempt to live significant lives, and we really fail. And we bounce back and forth between, wow, I'm really something, too. I'm really nothing. We do that. And we try to distinguish ourselves by being known for baking the best pies or being real creative with woodworking or playing a guitar or a piano. And, you know, and then we find out somebody's a whole lot better than we are at those things. I know a woman that was an IT person and worked for a very important organization. I'm not going to say what organization it is. And she, by the end of her career, was in management, and she had a lot of people answering to her, and she had quite a bit of influence, you know. And then she decided to retire. Oh, this would be great. And they said, we want you to come back part-time. And she said, okay, I'll do that. I have my retirement and work a little bit and get extra money. She came back in retirement to work part-time, and nobody would answer her emails. Why? Because she wasn't a full-time manager anymore with a lot of influence. And she's like, ah, forget that. Next thing you know, you're this person that when you send an email or make a call, people are responding. And then, before you know it, nobody's responding. Maybe you've had this experience. You worked at a place a long time, and then after a while, you went back to visit, and you're like, hey. And people are, who's that? Or they're like, oh, hey, yeah, well, I'll get to you later. I'm busy right now. We live really small lives. And they're so insignificant. I begin to think, I don't know even if there needs to be a tombstone at my grave. Because what's it going to matter? After a couple of generations, the only response will be, who's that? But in Christ? In Christ, and only in Christ, we are the people whom God has been working to form and call to Him all along. Patriarchs of Genesis, the Israelites, their godly kings, the ones that they had who were, and the faithful prophets, etc. All these people were merely doing the prep work to make it possible for us to have a covenant with God and be His people. And we miss seeing that. Because we get hung up on our own little mission to become significant and noteworthy. And we're blind to how small we are. And we're blind to the true glories that we can know by being the people of the new covenant. And that's why we've got to be constantly tutored by the scriptures in who we are to see these things. And we must see them by faith, not by sight. We've got to measure them with spiritual mechanisms, with eternal tools, not carnal and earthly ones. These key Bible characters whom God used to unfold His plan, like Jeremiah, would say to us, you live in the better days. You're blessed to be the people of the new covenant. Do you see that? If you can see that, you need to see this too. We have a sacred calling that requires a sincere commitment. I want you to consider again the book of Hebrews. This book that's written to convince Jewish Christians not to abandon Christ, which is the better way, and teaches us that those of us who have been called to follow Christ, that this is a very heavy responsibility because the blessing is so heavy. To be recipients of the gospel and this new covenant, look at the consequences. In Hebrews chapter 2. And maybe, just maybe, this is why some people don't even want to hear about the gospel. Because possibly they inherently know that if I go down that path, the responsibility will be so great. Hebrews 2 says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Why did the Israelites always get in trouble, according to the prophets? They wouldn't listen. You know what their biggest offense was? That their deadliest mistake was? Not just idolatry, not just the immorality. That was terrible. It's that when they did those things, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the prophets because they could have turned from every one of those things. God would have taken them back if they'd have listened to those prophets, but they wouldn't listen. The biggest mistake you can make in your life is not to listen to the right person at the right time. And of course, it's always God, all the time. So we're told we must pay closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, this is a reference to the old law, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Oh, we're reading about that right now, aren't we, in Jeremiah. Here's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That is one of many links back to Jeremiah. Surely the people in the wilderness who had not listened to God, surely the people in the book of Judges who were not heeding God and suffering, and indeed the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day who had not heeded the word of God and suffered terribly for it. How much more are we going to suffer? But not heeding the gospel and clinging to it. And look how specific this is in Hebrews chapter 10. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says this, starting in verse 28. Again, that those people then versus us now comparison. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Aren't the prophets over and over saying, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people." And aren't we witnessing by what we're reading and learning that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God when he so badly has tried so hard to keep you as his people? Let us learn the lesson that Israel and Judah did not learn. Let's learn to treat our covenant with God as most sacred, worthy of our total commitment and sincere obedience. You know what we're trying to do with this new covenant? We're trying to do just whatever we want to do and just sort of squeeze it in our back pocket and carry it with us as a good luck charm. Just to attach it to how we want to live our life. That won't do. This whole business is not about being part of a church where mommy and daddy were. This is not about a once a week fix. We come in and we sort of experience this and it's sort of like a, you know, a pleasant thing. And occasionally it's, you know, I get a little roughed up, you know, in my heart because I'm challenged with something it says. And I'm like, yeah, I need to do better. And then we walk out that door and nothing changes. We're the same people from Sunday to Saturday. And if somebody looked at us, they would not think that this new covenant and the blood of Jesus is the most sacred thing to us. They would never think that. This is not about a once a week fix. This is about an all-consuming life. This is not a club. We're not playing a game. The Almighty God has sacrificed the blood of His Son to sprinkle on us, to pour on us, to immerse us in, to cleanse us. And He's called us to be His people, and He so badly wants us to be His people. And He's serious about it. And He expects us to be His people. Do we mean it? Do we understand that He has done all this work to save us and make us His people? And do our choices, our values, our relationships, and everything about us cry out, "We're the people of Christ, people of the new covenant, and we'll forever be His people"? The ancient prophets are really for today's believer. And if you believe in God and in His Word, you've got to see what a great blessing, but also responsibility it is to be His people. Well, thank you for considering those things. And Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn that will also not just prompt us to consider how blessed we are and our relationship with God, but also to consider if we have not made a covenant with God, how that the gospel is alive and powerful. And if you'll accept the gospel, you can be saved by the blood of Christ. As you confess your faith in Him and turn from your sin and are baptized into Christ, you can be made into His image. You can form a new covenant with Him, and you can have His rich blessings for all eternity. If we can assist you in making that decision, won't you come as we stand and sing?